We're continuing our topic of providence, and we are at the fourth topic of today's lesson, which is providence in government. Government is obviously a talk of the town topic here in Washington, D.C. metropolitan area. The national news is the local news. We somewhat can't escape it. People who want to solicit and try to influence our government to do something will spend millions and billions of dollars in ads and K Street advocates, and so they blitz the airwaves here. And so those of us who sort of live here and are not involved in government per se just are inundated with it. So I think this is a useful lesson for us to help grab a life raft, or more like a firm rock with a well-attached handle, to be able to survive the flood of things that we hear. Certainly, America is in a tumultuous time. But as we have looked at God's providence, He presides over things. We saw that He is one who divinely preserves all things because He made things, everything. He upholds them by the word of His power. We saw that He not only is involved in creation, but He's also involved in their very lives, their actions. He has divine concurrence. There are times that He works alongside of men. Other times He is free to come and go in their lives as He chooses. And yet there is no one random molecule in the universe. He eventually directs all things to their intended and appointed end, and yet they maintain full accountability. So today we look at divine government. Burkhoff has a definition: that continued activity of God whereby He rules all things so that they answer to the purpose of their existence. So we have a very nice balance, I think, in that definition. He rules all things, but they still answer to their purpose. They have to give an account. They have to give a reason why they've done what they did. Each of us shall give account of himself, it says in scriptures, and certainly rulers are those who are the highest accountability. Now, how would you describe this idea of God's rule over all things to an unbeliever? Before we kind of dig into this, let's get your thoughts. How would you describe God's rule over all things, that phrase, how would you describe that to an unbeliever, somebody who perhaps doesn't confess knowledge of the Bible or of the God of the Bible?
I don't think you can. It's a feeling that you have.
Okay.
It's inside you.
All right.
It's a comfort. That would be the only word I could think of.
Okay. It's a comfort to the believers.
Yes.
Right? All right. Certainly it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The scripture says God is over all, and by Him all things consist. And those two elements, you know, He's over them, He controls them, and they consist because He upholds them.
All right. How might an unbeliever push back on this business of God ruling over all things?
I don't know they can. How can they?
Certainly they can't kick Him off the throne.
Well, they can't kick Him off my throne.
That's correct, or they won't kick Him off your throne either, Victoria. And then, you know, that's true.
They might say that God does not rule over my life and my will. Like, I can do what I want to do.
Yeah.
God can. I made my decision.
Master of my fate, captain of my soul, I'm the one that's in charge of me. Don't tell me that God's in charge. Yep, that's one way they push back. Somebody else had a hand up here.
You know, it's kind of like trying to explain to your cat how to use a computer. You know, the cat walks across the keyboard and types all kinds of things, but it has no understanding at all.
Yep.
And cannot, because it doesn't have that frame of understanding.
Yep.
And an unbeliever just does not receive the things of the Spirit of God.
Yep.
So as an unbeliever looking back over the history of the world, I see people like Hitler and Mussolini and say, how is God ruling over these men if they're doing such atrocious things?
Yeah, that's a big accusation that comes back. Yeah. If God was in charge, why did this bad thing happen? I'd mentioned last week that the study of Job is an excellent book that is practically entirely devoted to the providence of God. That's fundamentally the question that they're wrestling with. How can God be ruling? Job knows what he did. He did nothing wrong. He prayed for his family. He is the only one in that group of friends who fully understands his aspect of it, or at least so he thought until God showed up and said, well, let me tell you who I am. So let's try to lay out some planks for us. We don't want to be as the unbelievers left to ignorance. We want to try to shore up our thinking and sharpen the pencil a bit in terms of how God actually rules over this world. First of all is that God's government is universal. It's universal. And we see this from a number of passages of scriptures. It's in your handout. The first one was our key verse that we looked at the opening, the Lord at the opening study. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. We find there that, number one, God's throne is in the heavens. How many of you have been to the heavens lately? We haven't even toured it. The only way you can get there is to be born again. So there's a strict entrance requirement to even see it, and you see it upon your death or Christ's coming. And furthermore, it's in heaven, and it's a prepared throne. And thirdly, it rules over all. There's no exception there. How high are the heavens? They're pretty high. They pretty much cover the earth. And so there's no exception there from the psalmist. There are a couple of kings who discovered this as well. The first is King Nebuchadnezzar. Archaeology knows him as Nebuchadnezzar the Second. There was a Nebuchadnezzar the First, and Nebuchadnezzar the Second is the one that was in view when the inhabitants of Jerusalem were taken captive. They were sacked in 1 year, and then they were taken captive a little later. And so we find in Daniel 4 this king named Nebuchadnezzar. He was proudly standing up on his city walls talking about the great place that he built. A pronouncement from heaven came down, which we will look at in a bit. And he returns his senses after God's judgment passed over him. And he records this. By the way, this section of scripture is in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Daniel chapter 2 through the most of chapter 2 through the end of the 7th chapter is in Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. It's not Greek. And proof that Daniel was actually there in that country. He was learned in the courts of the wise men to be able to interact with the king. You're not going to have a Hebrew boy there serving the king. You're going to have somebody who speaks Aramaic. He says here, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. Part of his judgment is God ripped away his understanding. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay, meaning stop his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? Tremendous passage of scripture and a tremendous declaration from, at the time, the king of the world superpower. They had conquered the heretofore unconquerable Assyrians, which was the shock of all ages. And they were there according to God's purpose. Hear this power, and he was the king, no less, not dealing with a Congress or a judiciary. He was the executor and the judicial, the legislative branch, all wrapped in one. Of a superpower nation. He basically ruled this earth insofar as he could tell until God thumped him hard on the head, and for 7 years he was living like a beast. And when his understanding returned, then he understood, okay, there really is somebody above me. Grand declaration on his part. Isaiah the prophet speaking to a rebellious nation of Israel. Roughly the same time frame, just a little bit before of Daniel, writes this, Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. I'm in Isaiah 40 and verse 15 through 17. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. The small dust of the balance. Does dust affect a balance when you're trying to weigh something out? Not really. It doesn't. There's insignificant amount of weight to it. It doesn't change anything. He calls it the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon's not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offerings. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's very impressive to me. When I first did this study, I decided to take a look to see just how many kings there were on this earth at this time. We don't call them, the technical term is not kings, it's monarchs. The monarchy, right? We have to use a high-powered term, kings. In September of 2017, there were 26 kings that were ruling over 43 countries. Of course, the British still extend their rule over a great number of countries as part of their empire. That source is Wikipedia. Here 4 years later, September of 2021, there were 30 kings ruling over 44 countries. So there's a minor amount of change, but there's still quite a few kings around, and God rules over them. There's still no shortage of his strength and his power. Did you notice a word that was common in Daniel 4 and Isaiah 40? What word did you hear commonly repeated? It was the word nothing. Nothing. In other words, the kings and the powers of this earth are nothing to him. They are as a drop in the bucket. How do you describe a drop in a bucket? A child comes to you, mom says, give me a dry bucket. The child comes, there's one drop in the bottom of the bucket of water. Is the mother going to chastise that child? Probably not. She's probably not even going to notice it. Why? Because it's nothing. It's nothing. The things that we look at, you talk about a comfort. Boy, this is a comfort here. When God considers and looks upon the rulers of this world, the presidents, the administrators, the autocrats, God looks at them and says, oh, that's nothing. This is small dust. I'm not really worried about it. Do you worry about nothing? I know some of us seem to think we worry about nothing thing. You wake up in the morning and why was I fretting about that? When you're good night's rest, had a good breakfast, do you worry about something that's nothing? There's a drop of water in the sink. Are you worried about that? Are you worried about it really introducing dry rot or mold? I mean, is that really going to cause a big, is that going to overthrow the whole house? One drop of rain in your house, is that really something to worry about? God looks at that and says, no, it's nothing. It's nothing. I think that word alone amplifies the strength and the breadth and the depth of God's power and his rule of government. He's not lacking in resources, folks. He's got this. This is truly not difficult for him. It's nothing to him. Victoria.
The passage says, and you underlined it, it's actually counted less than nothing.
Yeah, in one place it's less than nothing. Yeah, so now we're into the negatives. To him it's a liability, right? It's less than nothing. Even nothing has something about it. Less than nothing is even, I don't even know how low you can get with that. And vanity. Yeah. Vanity is that which can't deliver or save. Ephesians 1 talks about where God dwells at, and it says in verses 20 and 21, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, speaking of Jesus, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are references not only to earthly dominions, but the government of angels, if you will. Principalities and powers is a phrase that is often associated when God describes the rulership, the hierarchy, if you will, that exists among angels. He's even above that. He's above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's another great way to describe an everlasting kingdom. He's over it right now. He was over it back then. And he's over it in the future. And it doesn't matter what great names or titles will show up. He's over that and all of it together. When you add it all up, it's not even a drop in the bucket to him. This is the illustration that the Bible gives of the extent of God's power. And so we can then understand when the apostle writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. I don't think we understand just how highly exalted our Christ is. Just how high above the fray and the dirt. We're like worms crawling in the dirt down here, and a little dust bothers us. And God is so far above that, it's like to him it's counted as nothing. That is such a powerful statement. 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Christ who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, this is the breadth of our God's rule. I find in that a very comprehensive rule. I'm envisioning this massive sheet of concrete, this round cylinder of concrete that is inordinately huge, and the earth is as a tiny pinpoint, and the rulers on that earth are as but a dot inside of that pinpoint. And his government is so far above all that, it is hard for us to fathom truly the depth, breadth, scope, and power of it. We truly don't understand just how deep it is. His government, in fact, is our next section. It includes the most insignificant things or things which seem accidental. With a government that large, you would begin to think, well, okay, God is just dealing with the big picture. Some of you have some experience, either through your spouse or your own personal lives, in working in the federal government. There's a lot of people that are employed by the federal government or are a contractor around here. Having been one myself, I can tell you that the scope of responsibilities that Congress keeps levying on them is large, and they never give them money to do it. And so their resources are thin, and they really can't oftentimes get into some of the minutia. For them, minutia might be, you know, something that affects tens of thousands of people. They can only deal with either the most egregious cases or the most severe. They try to go to those things which will keep them out of the news, basically. They don't want to show up on the front page of the Washington Post. That's every bureaucrat's nightmare. His email plastered on the front page of the Washington Post. And so they don't focus on details. They assume underlings are doing it, or the best approach is to hire a contractor so you can blame the contractor if they mess up, because it's never the government's fault. Our God is involved in every single detail to the smallest level, even below that which you and I might consider. We've looked at the breadth and the depth and the magnitude and the scope of his government. Now let's look at more of the depth of it, how far down into the minutia, into the details it penetrates. Jonah is an excellent example of this. In the fourth chapter of Jonah, we see in verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. All right? God in his government looks down and sees Jonah outside the city pouting. He's pouting because he was a faithful patriot. He wanted the Jews to succeed. He was told to go and evangelize the Ninevites, which was the capital city of Assyria. And the Assyrians at that time were a big threat to Israel. They absolutely could have slammed them and hammered them at any point in time. And he's told, go evangelize the capital. Like, what? No, I don't want to do that. It's a grand parable. The Lord speaks about that in the book of Matthew. And I'm not going to get into that. Maybe someday I'll cover it. But he sees Jonah out there pouting, and God sends a gourd, this plant, to grow. Apparently it's something that can grow quickly, to go up over his head and give him some shade. Then we read in the next verse, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Here God causes a plant to grow in a specific location for a specific individual for a specific purpose whom he particularly cared for. And when that person's mindset was in a frame of mind that God wanted it, he then prepared a worm to change his mind by affecting the gourd that he put out. So the details of our God. By the way, this is one God doing all this stuff. I cannot fathom the amount of power. I cannot fathom the amount of intellect. I cannot fathom the amount of counsel and wisdom. The amount of wisdom required to execute it all perfectly so that it executes ideally and optimally. And it will last forever. There is no need to come back and say, oops, I made a mistake there. I got to change the rules now. I got to fix that. Everything he does is perfect and right the first time. In fact, this account of the gourd and the worm is recorded in God's holy book for us to read. God says, yeah, that's important. Put that in my book. It's a perfect example of what I'd like to have. A worm had a part in bringing forth the word of God. Unbelievable.
Totally unrandom.
Not random by any stretch of the imagination. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 10, says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The implication is without your Father's will. There's a lot of dead birds out there. And God says, okay, it's time for this sparrow to fall. It's time. Little boy gets a BB gun, Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. He goes running around shooting little birdies. God says it's time for that bird to fall. It's time for this boy to miss this bird, not time for that bird to die. Sparrows. Mike, you have any idea how many sparrows are out there?
There were a lot.
There was a lot.
But I didn't see all I wanted.
Yep, there's a lot. And sparrows are probably not on the top of your list of things to look at.
Actually, yesterday they were.
Okay.
Because they're rare.
They're rare where you're at. Okay.
Yeah. Right. Extremely, not yeah. even...
Well, they're pretty common in the Levantine area, and they're common in Southern California, and I think
special
they're...
One.
Common. Well, you like special sparrows. This is a common sparrow, I got to talk to you about here. God goes even further. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You ladies care about your hair. When's the last time you went through an inventory of your hair and counted them? Could you count every strand of hair that you have? Oops, I lost 532 down the drain yesterday. I'd be interested in that as a plumber, one who wants to make sure it doesn't clog that up. God says the very hairs of your head are numbered. God numbers your hairs. Great day, a hair is smaller than a worm. He numbers all these things. Luke 21, there shall not a hair of your head perish. Acts 27, I pray for you to take some meat. This is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any one of you. When the young men and the Hebrew boys went into the flame, it said their hair was not singed. They didn't have the smoke. God even cares about your hair, ladies. Men, is that interesting? I think that's astounding. It is a very broad government. It is a very comprehensive government. It's a very deep government in terms of how down to the minutiae he goes. And aren't you glad? Because when you have cancer, some cells in your body that are replicating an apoptosis, the pre-programmed death that should occur in the cells isn't occurring, aren't you glad your God knows all those cells? He counts all those cells. God and God alone knows exactly how many cancer. Oh, by the way, all of you do have cancer. You know that, right? The human body produces about 100 cancer cells a day, every day. Your body takes care of it. It handles it. It's just when it gets out of control and some other underlying condition precipitates the inability of your body to take care of it, that it skyrockets. But you have cancer, so you don't need to worry for the death sentence. You've already got it in you. You're going to die. Sorry to tell you, but that's what's going to happen. Things which seem accidental. Says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Oh, sure, men cast lots for Jesus' garment at the cross. Yet even that fulfilled Scripture. Even that is under the control of God. A great phrase I've heard is that man proposes, but God disposes. In the Department of Defense, I was serving as an architect during one season of time, and there's a product that architects produce, which are called models. And it can be an operational model. Here's how things will go. It can be a plan. It can be a design and so forth. And one thing architects know about models is that all models are wrong. Some are useful. And no plan ever survives first contact with the enemy. No building plan ever survives first contact with a general contractor. No landscape plan ever survives the first spade of shovel. It doesn't matter what the plan is. No vacation plan survives the first, foot out the driveway. I mean, always something happens. Man proposes, God disposes. Isn't that astounding? Our God has never failed to meet any of the inch stones in his plan. Every inch and milestone he has nailed perfectly on time. The prediction of when the Christ and the Messiah would come was prophesied hundreds and thousands of years before Christ actually came. God wasn't worried. He wasn't distressed. He wasn't lying. Nothing keeps our God awake at night. There's plenty that keeps me awake at night. Nothing keeps him awake at night. Because our God doesn't sleep or slumber. He's nonstop energy. God's government bears on both the good and the evil deeds of man. And this is the part, I think, as Penny raised earlier, people point to Hitler. Pol Pot. Mussolini. The Bolshevik Revolution. Where communism and socialism has killed millions upon millions of quote-unquote innocent people when they've gotten into power. In Venezuela, all of these things happen when socialists take control.
By the way, just for the audience, the government, the website for that to see the statistics is Death by Government by Rummel, R-U-M-M-E-L.
Death by Government is an interesting website by Rummel. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, I'll have to look that up. That sounds interesting.
University of Hawaii professor.
Okay. And the Lord God still presides and rules over these things. And his government abides over that, and it doesn't catch him by surprise. Well, how do we handle that as Christians? Well, Scriptures gives some indication to us. On the good side, for Christians, on the positive side, one thing that the children of God are exhorted to is sanctification, to become more separated, between having discernment between that which is useful and good and that which is harmful and evil. The child of God continues to learn to walk over time by casting aside those things that are hurtful to themselves, hurtful to others, good and holy and just, and to separate from the evil. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God's a co-laborer with us. He influences us. He cudgels us. This God that counts the hairs of your head. This God that moves worms. This God that prepares gourds. This God that controls sparrows. He's also working, surprise, with you. The pinnacle of his creation on that sixth day. Made in his image. The worm's not made in the image of God. And he's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. The famous passage of Joseph, the declaration after he became vizier of Egypt, the second most powerful ruler of, at that time, superpower of the world. Isn't that interesting? God's often dealing with the superpowers. He's right up there at the top. The C-squared suite. He's super sweet in charge. Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." People look at when evil occurs in this world and says, "Well, God is behind all of this horrible evil. Why is he doing this to me?" Yes, there's evil that comes out. But God intends it for good, and I have a question. Does he intend it for good for everybody, do you think? Think of the case of Joseph and his brethren. When Joseph said to his brethren, "God meant it, you meant it to evil, God meant it to good." Did God intend good on everybody in his brethren's lives? What extent was the goodness that flowed out? What are your thoughts? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
To them that love God.
Yeah,
God is working good for his family. God is working good for his people. That's the comfort you receive. Hey, Jerry? Gloria?
It's interesting to note that in working towards the good of his people, sometimes God works for the good of unbelievers too.
Yes. Yes. When the ark of the covenant made a little detour through the house of, who was the fellow's name? In the book of Samuel, where the ark, the covenant, who was his name?
Obed-Edom,
the Gittite, I think, yep. And as long as that, he's an unbeliever, pagan Gentile, as long as that ark of the covenant was there, God blessed his house, blessed his family, the cattle were there, everything was just going swimmingly grand for him while it was there. It's a good point, Gloria. God intends to work good for you, the child of God. So when you see these evil things fall and come, don't fear. God intends good for his people. He knows who his people are. Remember, this is the God that numbers your hairs, ladies. Next time you're doing your hair in the mirror, just remember God has every one of those hair eyelashes too. Numbered. They're numbered. They're counted. So when evil things come, because you hear unbelievers pour gel on their head, light the lighter, and run around with their hair on fire, right? And they're just in a panic and a chaos over all the bad news that's out there. Global warming is going to flood our coasts. And first it was going to be that the global freezing was going to put us into a deep ice ball. That was 30 years ago. Now they've changed. They get frightened of all these things, but it always works good for the people of God. Ah, but weren't some Christians killed? All things work together for good. God has a custom-fit program of trial and suffering of the correct level and depth and dimension for every one of you, a custom-fit trial. Things that come upon me might be super easy for you to deal with, or vice versa. And things that come upon another might seem to be crushing to you, and it very well may be. But God will put you through a custom-sized fit trial.
Joseph was sent to Egypt to spare the household of Jacob, but the entire land of Egypt benefited from Joseph's wisdom.
They did. There was good to the entire, for a season, and then eventually, eventually judgment fell upon them. Yeah. In Acts 14, the apostle says, I think Peter here said, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Sometimes God just steps back and says, let's just see what they're going to do. Let's just test them. He lets them go their own ways. Whew. Oh, Jesus, pass me not by. Woe unto that nation that God pulls his hand off of and lets them go their own way. Hint, they tend to not go in a good way. In John 19, this is one of my favorite passages as I've been slowly working my way through the book of John. In John 19:11, Jesus answered Pontius Pilate. He's standing before a king whom you and I would have trembled. He simply could have said, off to the gallows. And Jesus said, the question was, why do you not answer me? Don't you know I have power to crucify thee or to release thee? Don't you know I have power to kill you? Jesus answered him, says, thou couldst have no power, that's the word authority, at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Notice the doctrine of second causes. There is a sin responsibility that Pilate bears. It's not as much as the sin responsibility that Caiaphas and his household of high priests, there were two at the time, there's only supposed to be one high priest, they bore a tremendous amount of responsibility, even more than Pilate would. He says, because there's somebody that delivered to them, I'm going to hold them more accountable than you. Basically, Pilate was talking to his boss, and he got owned. So God's government bears on both good and evil deeds, and when men really struggle with evil that happens, you can say God was in the same place when his son, Jesus Christ, was on the cross. From that the most righteous man who's ever walked the planet, suffered a most ignominious, horrible death that was outlawed because of its cruelty, and yet it worked the greatest good for all of humanity. Only our God can do that. Only he can take the greatest evil and turn it into the best good. And he's a master at doing that. Last point I want to make about God's providence over government is that he dispenses rulership as he pleases. He dispenses rulership as he pleases. In Deuteronomy 2, there's an interesting account as the children of Israel are sojourning away. They're coming out of the land of Egypt, and they're getting close to entering into the promised land. And God, through Moses, tells them, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, you're an Israelite. You're thinking, oh, boy, finally, you know, the Edomites, they're going to be afraid of us. This is great. We're going to get what they got. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them. For I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth. I'm not even giving you half a square foot of their land. Don't even think about it. Why? Because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. We have property rights. We have deed offices and title offices that check titles and property. Who owns the lot? All warfare typically occurs because of argument over real estate. There won't be peace in the Middle East. They don't want peace. They want real estate. And that's what they want. Our God owns all of it. He dispenses it to whomsoever he will. He uses second causes. He has rulers in place who will dispense it, justly or unjustly, for which they'll be held accountable. But of the strategic lines and the boundaries, and even down to the fine detail of a foot breadth, God articulates the land area. He says, I've given Mount Seir unto the children of Esau. Don't touch it. That's an impressive insight into what God grants. In 2 Chronicles, David was told, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? Here God gave David a kingdom. It took him a while to get there. It was pretty hard. It was a very difficult path, but God gave it to him. This passage in Daniel that is always a favorite of mine from Nebuchadnezzar. in the fourth chapter, again, 17th verse, to the intent that the living may know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And, boy, if this isn't the front page news, I don't know what is. And setteth up over it the basest of men. Yeah, there you go. You look and you complain and you go, wow, how did that guy get in office? How did that gal get up? Because God put up the basest of men over it, if he so chooses. We pray God he would give us a wise leader. It's a sign of God's judgment upon a nation when he sets up over it the basest of men. It is a sign of God's blessing on a nation when he sets up true statesmen who will serve his purpose. The first Roman ruler who took it from a series of city-states into more of an empire. I think it was Caesar was the first one. No, Caesar's the title. Who was the first Roman emperor?
The dictator was Julius Caesar.
Julius Caesar, thank you. Yes, yes. The people loved him.
He was great.
He was very beneficial. He was sacrificial. He was altruistic to a high degree. He really served the people. He served them so well, they deified him. They said, this must be a god. I think God gave a blessing and a favor to that nation, though they might not have recognized it, because they ultimately served a purpose. They were paving the way, literally, for the gospel to spread. That would be the empire that would pave all these roads upon which, when the time was come, the gospel would rapidly spread. And later he brought in an Alexander the Great to Hellenized to make the Greek language. That was before?
Yeah.
Thank you. I've got it backwards. Yeah. That Alexander the Great would make the world have a common language, Greek, and that's exactly what the New Testament is in. God's laying the groundwork for the rapid spread of the gospel. The pipes had already been laid. He's doing the blocking and the framing. He works at a nation level, and that's why they're counted to him as less than nothing. When I'm doing some work in my addition and I need to put some blocking, I go out to the trash heap. I find an old 2x4, throw the dust off of it, cut it with the saw after I measure it, throw it in place, hammer it in, done. That's how God views nations. They're not that big of a deal to him. They're no threat to him. He just picks them up, moves them. He does with them as he wishes. When he's done, chuck it away. I'm done with you. I don't need you anymore. And they're gone. There are some nations that are gone. Where's the Assyrian nation these days? There's a handful of people who hail from that, but there's no Assyrian nation. It doesn't exist. There's other nations that have been lost to antiquity because God was done with them. And so God gives it to whomsoever he will. And that's the last part of Daniel 4. He repeats that again. I have a question now. This is an interesting discussion question, so I've given ourselves a little bit of time for it. Is it all right for a Christian to complain about their government? Why or why not? Is it all right for a Christian to complain about their government? Why or why not?
I would think, you know, it's right to judge with righteous judgment and to call out what's bad to be bad and call out what's good to be good. But murmuring seems to be a different thing than just evaluating whether what the government is doing is good or bad. It seems to be a state of displeasing with where the Lord has them.
All right. I'm going to refrain from commenting because I want other thoughts to come in on this. Any thoughts? Is it all right for a Christian to complain about their government? Why or why not?
The Bible gives us precedent to call out evil. John the Baptist called out the evil of Herod. Daniel called out the evil of various kings.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So there's a biblical precedent.
Other thoughts?
I don't think there's anything wrong with complaining about anything that's wrong, no matter if you're a Christian or not.
Okay. All right. And would it be okay to complain?
Because the truth is the truth.
All right. All right. Victoria?
So I think what you're getting at, and I could be wrong, is the complaining part. We should not complain about the government, if you refer to it in the meaning of Philippians, do all things without murmurings and disputings, those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's right, because we're supposed to be lights and hold forth the word of life. And after all, the Lord does set over it the basest of men. But I do also agree with what Pastor Anton said about we do call out what's wrong. You know, we speak truth.
Okay. Mike?
Well, first of all, so we're all on the same page, you should define the word complain, and I think Victoria just did in a biblical fashion. So complain might just mean to some people something else. You know, we have to get the same definition for everyone.
How would you define it?
Well, I would say murmuring and vexation of spirit, so that you want to rebel against the government. Now, if you listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching, his preaching on the church and the state, six messages, also the Christian in the state, three messages, he will say, and particularly referencing the history of this country, that if you have a very evil government, you have the right to overthrow it. And, of course, he's going back to the English Civil War with Charles I, and then what happened afterwards, Charles II, who lied to the Presbyterians, as probably you know, and the Presbyterians believed them. They thought they were going to create this Presbyterian state in England. So we have a long history here to consider.
Right. So you're saying it's right to...
I'm still thinking on this.
Okay. That was the intent of the question.
Yeah, it is a very, very interesting question. So where do we go? We go to John the Baptist, and we go to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul never ran around with disciples with protest cards and placards, and he wasn't in front of the governor's office in Caesarea.
Right.
So the individual citizen has a right as a citizen and should get involved. But to complain in an evil way, and I had to learn this at the university, you need to show great respect for the office, whoever is in it. And we all need to remember that Nero was in office when Paul was around.
Yes, when he said honor the king.
Yes.
Right.
You have to show great honor. And the mistake people are making today is they're not honoring the office, they're not honoring the people in that office.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Render under Caesar that which is Caesar's.
Right.
Render to God that which is God.
Yep.
We oppose abortion.
Mm-hmm.
We don't bomb abortion clinics. You know, because though we oppose abortion, to take violence against it is not approved.
Okay, good. I'm glad everybody chimed in on this. So let me put some things out here. This is the thought that came into my mind. And I'm glad you liked the question, because I was rather impressed I came up with the question. I was like, you actually got a good question for a change. As opposed to your dumb yes or no questions, Vince, you finally came up with something to make people think. Several factors ought to weigh in. To whom are you seeking recourse, through proper channels or just murmuring? Right? The children of Israel complained to God about their Egyptian captors. We read that in Exodus 2, 24, as well as 6, 5. The Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar when he faced an unjust jailing. You remember that? He was jailed. He says, hey, you know, they said, well, you just go. No, you have the governors come here and release me. I mean, he was kind of stiff. He was like, Paul, you just got released. Just calm down. Just go. Move on. No, this is unjust. He appealed to Caesar. He didn't have to. He was released. But because the action was wrong, he still wanted to appeal it. Our complaining must be done with the knowledge that all rulers answer to God. And this is my last verse on your handout. It's Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment. Boy, that's coming into a lot of focus today, isn't it? And justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. The implication is the upper management is well aware of these issues. God is well aware of the one politician that has so inflamed me that it pushed me over the edge to leave the intelligence community. I will mention her name, Hillary Clinton. yes, you know, and God knows about that, right? God knows about that. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So, food for thought concerning this matter of God's government, how often he rules, how often he always rules, the extent to which his rule is, and the minutiae and the detail he covers, and perhaps we can all arrive at that position Mrs. Ross is at, whereas I'm pretty comfortable with it, doesn't bother me a bit, you know, I know he's got it, and that's a great comforting position to be in. Yeah. Yvonne, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thou rulest over the hearts of men, Lord, Lord. Guide us, our footsteps, Lord, and Father, there is not a nation, not a leader that is in place today, Lord, that wasn't ordained and governed by Thee, Lord. Oh, Father, help us to keep that proper perspective, even as the times, Lord, get darker, Lord, and Father, we see evidently the wickedness, even in this nation, manifesting more and more every day, Lord. Father, help us to stand as lights in contradistinction to everything that's going on, Lord, and help us to hold forth that gospel as the one and only solution, Lord, for mankind. Oh, Lord, we praise Thee. We ask Thy providential hand of guidance, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right.